Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. If you're using your Pew Bible, it is page 1125, Luke chapter 24. This passage from Luke is one of four historical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. All four accounts contain variations on the same core material. These variations, though, are not conflicting, but offer different viewpoints on the same event. If you ever saw the movie Vantage Point, you'll remember that the film gives multiple viewpoints of the same event witness from the perspective of different people who were in different locations at the time when it happened. The same thing is in view here in these four resurrection accounts. One writer will mention some facts, another will mention others. It's not always easy to know the exact timeline or order in which things happened. We're not given a detailed schedule of events of the day. But none of that takes away from the reliability of what we're told here. If anything, it lends to its credibility because it shows that we've got multiple independent witnesses who all agree that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I say all of this by way of introduction because you can find things on the internet that say that the differences between the gospel accounts make their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus unreliable. But if we understand these differences as things that do not contradict each other, then this obstacle to believing in the resurrection is removed. And in fact, the four gospel accounts hold a lot in common. They all say that the resurrection happened on a Sunday. It was the day after the Sabbath. It happened before dawn, while it was still dark. It was the women who first arrived at the tomb. The stone was rolled away before they had gotten there. The tomb was empty. There were encounters with angels. And if we count the longer ending of Mark's gospel, all four gospels have also encounters with Jesus after his resurrection. And we find Jesus calling on his disciples to go and to preach in his name. So there's a common testimony in all four of these witnesses. So let's look at Luke's account. We're not going to read it all because it's lengthy. A number of things happened throughout that first Easter Sunday, and we're just going to touch on some of them today. So let's begin at the first verse, Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let me stop here for a moment. I'm going to read a little bit more in a moment. So far, the women have seen the empty tomb, and they've spoken with angels. They've told the apostles what they had witnessed. And Peter also now has gone and has seen the empty tomb. And we know from the other gospel accounts that some of the women actually encounter Jesus himself following this. And apparently that was true for Peter as well. Now Luke goes on to say in this chapter that Jesus appeared to two disciples as they were traveling on a road to a village called Emmaus, located about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And when they realized who it was that they were talking to, because they didn't recognize him at first, when they realized who it was they were talking to, they immediately turn around and they go back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles. And that's where I want to pick up the story at this point. And we'll pick up at verse 33. Speaking of these two disciples who returned to Jerusalem, Luke says this. He says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate before them." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word this morning. The Apostle Paul, as we read earlier in our responsive reading, says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a thing of first importance, of first importance. He says elsewhere that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. It's empty. And so it is. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, is his vindication. It is his reward because he obeyed the Father in all things. That's being demonstrated here. It shows us that he is the righteous Son of God and that he has done everything that the Father had given him to do. There's no sin in him. He didn't deserve to die. And so he rises from the grave. The resurrection is also confirmation that the life that Jesus laid down as a sacrifice for sin, that life has been accepted by God. And there's a third thing. The resurrection also dramatically and powerfully confirms that everything that Jesus had said about himself was true. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that Jesus, by his resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God in power. Jesus Christ, the Lord. The resurrection is a powerful statement that Christ, the promised Messiah, the ruler over all creation, has come into the world and that he has come to save. If there had been any doubt in the minds of the disciples before this, there could be none now. And such a powerful declaration demands a response from us. For one thing, it calls us to faith, and then it calls us to change. First, it calls us to faith. It calls us to faith that God exists, that we are dependent upon Him, that we are accountable to Him. It calls us to faith that God is concerned about us, that He cares about us, that He has a plan that involves our good. It calls us to faith that there is more to life than we now know and experience in this present world. But despite God's powerful declaration and its call to faith, many still do not believe. Some deny the resurrection of Jesus, and they pose arguments against it. Secular science, for example, says that the resurrection of Jesus is not possible because we don't observe resurrections in our observance of the regular occurrences in nature. Resurrections are just things that don't happen. But you see, it's a very big leap to say that. It's a very big leap to say that just because resurrections do not regularly occur, that they're not possible at all. Merely observing the regularities that we see in nature can't lead us to that conclusion. It can't lead us to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus never happened. Science doesn't have the tools to draw that kind of conclusion. To reach that conclusion, scientists would have to prove that there's no God who is able to do more than we regularly observe. Simply observing the patterns that are there in creation don't tell us that. If anything, they point to a creator God who set an order and a regularity in His creation. And the reasonable assumption is that if He set the present order, He can also change it for a new one. And that of course, is exactly what God is doing in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the beginning of a process of replacing the present order of things with a new one. Jesus is the first one, and there are going to be more who will follow. In the resurrection of Christ, we see the spring thaw beginning. We're given hope that things will not remain as they are, and that there will be a change for the better. And so believing in the resurrection of Jesus is not anti-scientific. Science cannot disprove the resurrection. In fact, if science is done correctly, it will actually support the Bible's account of Jesus rising from the dead. And so believing in the resurrection of Christ from a scientific standpoint is a reasonable thing. And on top of that, there's evidence for it. For one thing, it was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Jesus spends time with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We didn't read that portion this morning. And later, He will spend time with the disciples in Jerusalem, going through the Old Testament with them, explaining how it spoke in advance of His death and of His resurrection. For another thing, Jesus Himself predicted His resurrection. The angels who met the women at the tomb said, "Remember how He told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise on the third day? Remember how he said that?" Luke tells us that when the women heard this, they remembered Jesus' words. They remembered that He had told them this. And so against the backdrop of these predictions in the Old Testament and by Jesus, against that backdrop, we also have significant eyewitness testimony. In our responsive reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, we see Paul listing people who had seen Jesus after His resurrection. He mentions Peter and the 12. And then James and the other apostles, and then he speaks of an occasion when Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time, most of whom, Paul says, were still alive at the time that he wrote that letter. And then Paul says that Jesus appeared to him as well. So the news that Jesus rose from the grave was not an idle tale. It was not the idle tale that the disciples first thought when the women came to them that early Easter morning. It's news that has substance to it. It's news that could be investigated and verified. And so we see Peter going to the tomb to investigate for himself. And he finds it empty, just as the women said. And then later that day, the risen Jesus meets with them and invites them to see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, and to touch him to demonstrate that he's not a ghost or a figment of their imagination. Now, we don't have time this morning to address all the arguments that people raise to question the resurrection of Jesus. There are plenty of resources out there that speak to this. And if you want information about that, please see me. I can let you know and point you in the right direction. But my point here is that to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and to believe that his claims to be the promised Messiah are true, to believe these things is not irrational. It's not foolish. It's not to believe a fanciful story, an idle tale. Just the opposite. In fact, I would argue that in light of the overwhelming historical evidence, it's harder not to believe these things. Now, I understand that there are many who are skeptical about a man who rises from the dead. And if you are someone who has questions about this, well, you're in good company. We've already seen Jesus' closest followers initially doubted the report that Jesus was alive. They wanted to investigate. They wanted to see for themselves. And so they did. They investigated. They looked into things. And we now have the benefit of their inquiry. And that's been written down for us, backed up by hundreds of witnesses. So I'd encourage you to do your own investigation into this. Again, I'm happy to help with that. We have others in our congregation who are probably more qualified than I am to assist you. But do look into this. This is an established fact of history that God has acted on our behalf, and he has sent his Son to bring salvation. And he calls on us, all of us, to believe in him and to not doubt. So the resurrection of Jesus calls us to faith. It also calls us to change. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, first I mean that the resurrection calls us to give Christ a first place in our lives. If he is the Christ, if he is God's appointed king, king over all kings, as the resurrection declares, then he has the right to rule over us. He has the right to hold first place in our lives. You know, the lives of these people, these first disciples of Jesus, were completely transformed by this. And they were willing to make sacrifices and even sacrifice their own lives so that this message about Jesus could be spread to other people. Others would hear it. They would believe. They would be saved. Is a transformation that takes place when Jesus becomes first in our lives. Now, he's a benevolent and he's a loving ruler who has our good in view. All right, he's demonstrated that very clearly by giving his life for us. He died and suffered the penalty that we deserved because we ignored or dismissed God. He died so that we would not have to experience God's eternal anger and punishment. He died so that we can rise from the dead as he did. He died so that we can come back to God and enjoy loving fellowship with him. This is the King who has risen from the dead and who lays claim to your life and to my life. But to enjoy the benefits of what he has accomplished, we need to turn from our self-centered lives and make them instead God-centered, or Christ-centered. And we do that by giving Jesus, God's appointed king. We do that by giving him first place. And that means giving Jesus first place in all of life. It doesn't just mean that we believe that Jesus died and for our sins and rose again. It means that, but it doesn't just mean that. It doesn't just mean that we read the Bible and come to church on Sundays. It means that we live every part of our lives for Jesus. And so a husband who is living his marriage for Christ will love his wife as Christ loved the church, which means living for her best or with her best in view. A mother who puts Christ first will teach her children about the things of the Lord and about Jesus. A single person looking for a spouse will put God's requirements for a husband or wife first and wait patiently for God's timing. A business owner who puts Jesus first will treat employees fairly and honorably. Whether we're talking about our homes or our businesses or school or our love lives, to put Jesus first is to put him first in everything. That's what the resurrection calls us to. Now, as we've seen, Jesus is a benevolent king. He's ready to forgive all who turn to him, but to receive that forgiveness, we need to commit our entire lives to him. And even after we've done that, even after we've committed ourselves to him, when we find that there are parts of our lives that we are continuing to hold for ourselves, we need to change in that regard. And we need to commit those parts of our lives to him as well. Now, I want to close this morning by pointing out one more aspect of change to which the resurrection of Jesus calls us. It's a change of attitude. Now, I could go in a lot of directions with this this morning, but I'm just going to leave us with one thing. The resurrection of Jesus calls us to an attitude of hope. An attitude of hope. And by that I mean that Jesus' resurrection is not an isolated event. We are to be people who live with the confidence that Jesus is going to return and to bring us to be with him. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is a first fruits. We read that this morning as well. That means that his resurrection is the first of many more to come. He's the first one. It started. The resurrection has begun. And so Jesus rising gives us, or it should give us, the hope that we who believe in him will follow when he returns. And that's something that can give us a lot of encouragement in this life, because this world is a hard world in a lot of respects. There's sadness here. We just held a memorial service here yesterday for a 95-year-old woman who passed away and who loved the Lord. So in that respect, it was joyful. But it was a reminder why we need Easter, why we need the resurrection of Jesus. Because this world left to itself is decaying, and there is death. And there is sickness, and there is hurt, and there is hardship, and there is loneliness. I know there are a number of you here are grieving the loss of those you've loved, but I also know that you're grieving in hope, that you're going to see them again at the day of resurrection. And that is something to look forward to. And I know that some of you here are suffering with a lot of pain, physical pain, and some with very serious illnesses. But again, these are things that, as God's people, we can endure because we know He loves us. He's given us His Son, and He's given us the hope of new life. Life with Him in His house forever. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth. The promise that the old order of things will pass away and a new order will come where there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. That's what we celebrate. It's what we should be celebrating every Sunday, but especially as we are here today on Easter Sunday. So be encouraged with these things. Be a believing people. Be a people who are committed to a change in the way you live, a change in your whole outlook on life. May God give us the grace to live for Him and acknowledge these things, that they are true, until Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. We've said this already today. We say it again. We are grateful for your love, your goodness, your faithfulness to us. We are grateful for the scorn and the horrible death that your Son was willing to endure for us. We can't imagine, Lord, the experience of being rejected by God as He was. And yet, He did that so that we would not have to be. Lord, we pray today that You would encourage us with these things, that You would encourage us with this marvelous hope that we have in the resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that You would indeed make us to be a believing people and a people who truly have hope as we live in this world. Thank You for Your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.